Good evening. Good evening. Oh, you are there. Great. Brill. Thanks, John. Cool. I want to tell you about Kiddushin. Some of you may know about Kiddushin. Some of you may not. Kiddushin is a ritual. We might call it, in modern phraseology, betrothal. It happens in Jewish society, and it's kind of the beginning of the marriage ceremony. Kiddushin is when the husband-to-be has made an agreement with the family of the bride, and in that, they've made this agreement, and so the betrothal begins. It's actually a legal thing, so that it's not just like an engagement, because, you know, we have engagements and say somebody's engaged to be married, but we know that engagements can be broken. A betrothal is stronger than engagement. It's not the marriage, but it's the beginning of the marriage. It can only be broken by divorce. So that's why when Mary was pregnant by the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, and Joseph didn't believe her story initially until he'd been met by an angel in a dream, he was going to divorce her quietly. He was going to break the betrothal with a formal legal divorce. But Kiddushin, some of the things that happened in it were that there would be this agreement, and in the agreement they would actually have a cup of wine. Because wine is seen as a blessing from God. And no greater blessing could be than the blessing of marriage. So it was symbolized or signified by the bride receiving the cup from her husband-to-be. And so that was the first sign. And then he would put a ring on her finger in front of witnesses. There had to be witnesses. And it was kind of, if you will, it was an engagement ring. He'd put it on her finger and he'd say, "By this you are sanctified to me. You're set apart to me." Because part of the Kiddushin ceremony was this whole aspect of when you made this betrothal, effectively you were inviting not just a wife to become your wife, you're inviting God into a new family relationship, and that relationship had to be sanctified. Sanctified is a word that means set apart or made holy. And then, certainly 2,000 years ago, what would happen is that the bridegroom would leave the bride to be. And he would leave her by saying something like this: "I'm going to prepare a place for you, and it will be in my Father's house. And when it's ready, I will come back for you and take you to be with me where I am." Now, if you know any of the stories of Jesus, you'll know that Jesus actually said that in John 14, and we'll come back to that in a moment. But even things like the parable of the 10 virgins, the 5 wise virgins and the 5 foolish virgins, why were they caught out? Well, because there'd been this Kiddushin ceremony, and the bridegroom had left and gone home to prepare a room. And he would literally build or have a new room built on his father's house. And his father would tell him when it was ready. So he would show his dad and say, "Do you like it, Dad? You know, have you seen the drapes? I sewed them myself," and all that kind of thing, you know. But the father would then say, "It's ready. You can go and get your bride." Now, the bride, way back in her village or her town, didn't know when that would be, when the room would be ready, or the father would say, "Right, it's time to go." But at that time, the bridegroom would go and get the bride. And the bride would then come back with him to the room. And that's when the marriage would happen. They would close the doors, and the marriage nuptials, what we call the honeymoon night, would take place. And then they would start celebrating. That's when they would have the feast, which might go on for about 7 days. When you begin to look at the church as the bride of Christ, and that's what I want us to focus on tonight, you have to understand that when Jesus said to his disciples in John 14, "I'm going away, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and have I not told you that in my Father's house there's many rooms? And when I've prepared that place, I'll come back and I'll take you with me to be where I am. This was effectively, even though the disciples didn't get it, although I think the penny dropped later, they didn't get it, Jesus was proposing to his disciples. Now, that feels a bit kind of weird for us, because we kind of think, oh, that's a bit odd, isn't it? Just get the big picture. Jesus said, I'm going to build my church, or I'm going to gather my people, would be a better way of saying it. I'm going to bring my people together, and nothing, not even death, not even the gates of death can break that, or will stop me gathering my people, building my church. My church is my bride. So here's Jesus in John 14, having in chapter 13, that's the chapter where he washes the disciples' feet. And then chapter 14, 15, and 16, Jesus is preparing his disciples for his death. They don't get that. But as part of that, he clearly celebrates the Passover meal with them. And as part of it, he also invites them into kedushin. He invites them into betrothal. So that we think the cup is about his blood being shed for us on the cross. It's also about Jesus saying, I'm inviting you. I'm proposing to you. I'm asking you to be my bride. I'm asking you to come to me and belong to me. Will you drink this cup with me? I don't know about you, that just blows my mind. I mean, I like learning that kind of stuff, because it's kind of just kind of gets exciting, doesn't it? But isn't it amazing that when we think of the church, Jesus is thinking of his bride. Jesus is thinking of something that is so beautiful and so precious to him that he wants to be married to her. That's us. Forever. So that the first thing he does is he makes a way for that to happen at the cross. But then, not just that, after this kind of kedushin betrothal ceremony, it clearly, this holy making, this sanctification, remember when he put the ring on and he says, you're now sanctified to me, that Jesus, with his bride, wants to make her his holy people. And so what he does is he washes her, he cleans her, he prepares her. Now we kind of think, oh, didn't think that he's supposed to see the bride until the actual act where she's coming down the aisle. This is not our culture. The responsibility of the bridegroom in the preparation and the wedding itself was to make his bride holy by the way he lived, by what he did. It wasn't just the act of putting a ring on a finger, it was the whole living and life in holiness that then prepared and made the bride ready. So when Jesus died on the cross, When his blood was shed to make us clean, he's preparing the bride. And Paul picks that picture up in Ephesians 5 that Megan read to us. This whole story of that Jesus gave himself up for her. Who? The bride. Gave himself up for her, cleansing her by washing with water through the word. Why? To present her to himself as holy, as blameless, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish. Why? Because bottom line is the bridegroom wants a blessed bride. He wants a beautiful, perfect, holy bride. So Jesus takes this responsibility to make her holy and present her to himself. Now that was a lot of work. Because it wasn't just that happened. He was bringing a people who weren't fit to be his bride. A people who were not ready to be his bride. A people who were stained, who were wrinkled. and did have blemishes. And Paul writes to the Corinthian church and he speaks about them and he says, don't be deceived about your lives. Those who are sexually immoral, they're idolaters or adulterers, men who have sex with men, thieves, greedy, drunkards, slanderers, swindlers, they won't inherit the kingdom of God. Those things put them outside the kingdom. And then he says this, powerful words, and that's what some of you were. In other words, when you came to Christ, you weren't fit to be his bride. But when you came, what happened? You were washed, you were sanctified, made holy, you were justified, you were made right in the eyes of God in the name of Christ and by the Spirit of our God. In other words, when you came to Christ, he did all that for you. Why? To make you his beautiful bride. That's what he's doing. And I just love it that Paul writes and he gives this tough, tough list of sins. And we're kind of thinking, that's a bit of a stiff thing to think about. You know, people who are drunkards, people who are thieves, people who are slanderers, people who are immoral, people who are homosexuals. And Paul says, that's what you were. I don't know what you are. Some of you have told me your stories. Most of us hide behind our faces. Certainly hide behind our hearts. Don't know what you are. But I do know this. We're a bit of a ragtag bobtail bunch. Take any church. Please, take any church. Take any church. And you're finding it loads of different people. Some of them are battling with alcohol problems or drug problems. Some of them have been through the horrific brokenness of marriage because they committed adultery and broke that marriage down. Some people are battling with all sorts of issues that maybe to do with the internet or pornography. Some of us may be thieves. Do you know what Paul writes to the Corinthian church? He says, that's what you were. When Christ gathered you together, when Christ built you into his church and said, come in, come and be part of me. But the deal is that if you do it, I'm gonna sanctify you. If I'm going to put this ring on your finger, I'm going to make you holy by everything that I did at the cross. That still makes us a ragtag bunch of saints, not sinners. And I dare to say that's who you are, because I know it's who I am. And any good church, any decent church, will be made up of sinners who he has made saints. And that's what he's doing. So, John 14, we've got this amazing betrothal. Christ is putting the offer on the line. He's saying, I want to do this marriage agreement with you that's much more powerful than just let's get engaged. And then you've got this bridegroom that does everything he possibly can. In Ephesians 5, Paul says he gave himself up, which meant he died on the cross. That's what Paul meant. He gave himself up utterly to prepare us and make us ready. What for? Well, make us ready for his banquet. Because if you're going to get married, you've got to have a banquet, haven't you? You've got to have a feast. Some of you know about this, but I've got a great gig on Saturday coming. I'm going to marry my father. All right? I'm a riddle now. If you ever want to ask somebody a riddle, what man marries his three daughters and then marries his father? You can say, Pastor Gardner. I'm marrying my dad. He's 82. He's getting married to a younger woman. She's 72. It's fantastic. What a privilege I get to marry my dad. And he's like a 18-year-old, for goodness sake. He's going through all those throes of being in love, you know, when your stomach churns over for the first 3 years of thinking about your wife or your boyfriend or your bridegroom, and kind of you get used to that after a while, and you start having to do the washing up and ironing and stuff like that as well. But what an amazing thing that Dad's going to give himself utterly, I hope. Jesus did more than that. He died. He died. An old hymn says he died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good. He died so we could go at last to heaven, to this banquet saved by his precious blood. And when you read the end of the Bible, the end of the story, it's a wedding feast. Nothing other than a wedding feast. And that's why I said earlier on that whilst the disciples in John 14, I don't think, got it, by the time it gets to the end of the book, John gets it. By the time it gets to Ephesians 5, Paul gets it. Because John then says, I saw a holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from the heaven of God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. That's the same few verses that then says, and in that place, God will live forever with his people. In that place, there'll be no more mourning or death or dying or pain. In that place, the bride, the beautifully prepared bride for her husband, will be joined fully and finally forever with her bridegroom. And it begins with a feast. Begins with a feast. Amazing. Absolutely amazing. I wonder if you get that. For blokes, it might be a bit kind of, I don't know, touchy-feely for you to think, I'm a bride. You know, a bit weird. But I would like to stand back and see this massive, massive picture of Jesus who says, I'm going to gather my people. I'm inviting you in to this amazing, amazing place that's beyond time, but the only way in is through the holy making, the sanctification that I make for you. Tonight's message title is I Believe in God's Church. But I couldn't tell you about I Believe in God's Church till I could tell you this, that he believes in you. Jesus believes so utterly in you that he died for you. He's so committed to you that he gives himself to you for eternity and invites you in to be a part of what it means to be his bride. With all the baggage and all the pain, all the heartbreak and heartache that you've caused, and I've caused, and that's been caused to me, all that mess of brokenness and rebellion and fallenness, what the Bible calls sin, all that, he brings that and he starts mopping us up from it, cleaning us from it, cleaning it as away from us, so that somehow his blood washes away every stain. So you can sit down at this amazing banqueting table of God. He believes in you. He believes in you. The message title is, I Believe in God's Church. What we say when we say the Apostles' Creed is, I believe in one holy Catholic Church. And sometimes when we occasionally say it, one or two people come and say, why do we say the Catholic Church? The Catholic? And I guess what they're trying to express is something of their Protestant roots. We don't say the Roman Catholic Church. Catholic means universal. And when we say, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, we are saying that we believe that we are being made holy, the church worldwide is made holy by him. And that draws us into the place where we say, I believe in the church. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. Jesus believes in us. Wow. And he's promised that he'll build us together. It doesn't stop. It takes forever. I love telling people about the church logo here and where we got it when we were in the building program that built this place. And if you've ever seen the logo of the guys holding the cross, it was a wooden cross that they put on top of this roof before the roof was finished, just to see if they got the proportions right before they went and ordered a stainless steel one. But I love telling people, if you look at the roof on the logo, it's not finished. The building's still being built. It's on the front of the lectern, Jeff. Thanks. Yeah, it's there. Yeah, okay. A bit more stylized. Okay, it's being built. Earlier on in Ephesians, Paul says in chapter 2, he says, you are being built to become a holy dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. And that's what he's doing with us now. All the challenges, all the changes, all the shape, all the God asking us to consecrate ourselves. It's a getting ready. So, I guess I'm saying I believe, and we believe in his church because he believes in us. He believes utterly in you, and he's looking for a day when the Father says, the rooms are ready. The rooms are ready. Go get them. Go and bring them home. Pray every day. Part of my prayer ritual is, Lord, this could be the day when you come again with all your angels. And that day will be because the Father has said, the rooms are ready, go and bring them home. And he's going to do that with you. And you will sit down at the wedding feast of the Lamb with the biggest grin you could ever imagine in your hearts, that breaks open through your faces, and you'll be looking at each other and said, wow, you're here as well. And then the communion of the saints will really begin. But it does begin with an invitation. Earlier on in Luke's gospel, Luke shared the parable Jesus told about a great banquet. And in that banquet, the master or the king sent out invitations to all the people around and said to them, come. And I guess some of them would have responded. RSVP, responded, vous s'il vous plaît. That's my Lancashire French, right? And they'd written back, we're coming, or just pinged an email back, yeah, I'll be there, or just tagged them on Facebook, you know, invites there, whatever. And then the day came and they didn't turn up. The master was actually furious because these people didn't even bother to make time. So he said to his servants, go out into the highways, go out into the byways. And I love this word. It says, and compel people. Make them come. Make them come because the feast is ready. And if I could grab you by the lapels tonight and say, come in. If you've never taken the step of coming into Jesus, of accepting his wedding invitation, if you've never done that, then tonight will be a great night. A great night just to say, God, come into my life. That's only a beginning. It will take you into a place where you have to own Jesus Christ as your Lord. You ask him to forgive you for your sin and heal you of your brokenness and clean your life. But it begins with this simple, beautiful invitation to the wedding feast of the Lamb. I know it's a bit corny, but there's an invitation. I says, I believe in God's church. And I mean, you've all played this game. What's missing? What's missing? What's missing? Who's missing? You are. Gavin's got it now. Well done, Gav. Okay. I would turn it around and simply say, are you missing? Are you missing? So here's an invitation. One final thing I want to say to those of us who've accepted the invite. If God believes in his church so utterly, then however ragtag and bobtail we are, if Jesus died for his church, wouldn't we? Shouldn't we? We moan about church, we complain about church, we call the leaders them. But this is God's people. I don't care what flavour it is, whether it's Pentecostal or Baptist or Church of England, that's not the issue. If Jesus died for his church, wouldn't we too, following his example, give ourselves utterly to serve him in or through, and maybe beyond his church? Let's pray. So maybe you've never accepted that invitation. Maybe tonight you've heard it in a new way or a different way or for the first time ever. And the best thing you can do in your heart is say, Jesus, I realise now what that invitation's about. And maybe just in your own mind, in your own heart, just imagine yourself knelt at the foot of the cross. And just simply say yes. Yes to Jesus' invite to you. To become one of his people. One of his gathering. Just in the quietness, pray that prayer. Say, God, I kneel at the cross and I ask you. And say yes. To being one of your people. And if you've prayed that prayer, then I'd love to chat to you afterwards. I'd love to pray with you. Or grab somebody who's a member of the prayer team. They usually wear purple lanyards to let you know that they're prayer team. We'd love to pray with you and help you take first steps. If you already have accepted the invitation, whether we like it or not, sometimes we struggle with church. But tonight, just come back to a place where you know she's the bride of Christ. This bride that he is making beautiful. This bride that he's making holy. Preparing her for the day when he comes again. Holy Spirit, reignite our belief in your church. All the kingdom capacity. All the amazing potential you've planted in us. Holy Spirit, release it. And let it grow and blossom and bear fruit again and again and again. In this place, in Kibagora, right across the world, Lord. Build your church. We say yes. Amen. Amen. Bless you. Thank you.